Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Just a few moments ago, I read in our audience, or in our hearing, verses 31 to 35. King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, he comes to the throne sometime before 606 BC, and he eventually invades what we know to be today as the Middle East. And in a short amount of time, he conquers the former empire of Assyria. And then he comes south into what you and I know to be the land of Judea, land of Palestine, or the Middle East, whatever term that you're comfortable with. And he takes Judah, and he takes a group of captives, mainly from the royal seed, and he buses them back to Babylon to be educated in his own schools, that they might serve him. And then Nebuchadnezzar will come two more times upon the city of Jerusalem. And then finally in 586 BC, he comes in again because the king that he placed on the throne tried to backstab him. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in the third time, destroys the city, destroys the temple, and leaves everything in a terrible state. And then you have the 70 years of captivity. The 70 years of captivity, for me, begins with the first invasion, what Brother Daniel, his three friends, and others of the royal seed. So that's chapter 1. Then the king goes to bed and has a very terrifying dream, and he has a dream of this image, this metallic man, with a head of gold, a breastplate, and two arms of silver, gold and iron. Now notice one thing. Notice, starting with gold, you end up with iron mixed with clay. What do you notice about the quality of the metal as you descend?
It disintegrates.
It gets inferior. And so there, God is showing us that Nebuchadnezzar was the first world empire in that part of the world, and it starts off as gold. Then you move into the Medes and the Persian, and it descends or condescends to silver. Then it's replaced by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and in a short amount of time, he conquers all the way from Greece, North Africa, Egypt, the Holy Land, if you will, all the way out to India. He goes all the way out to India, even comes into conflict, he even battles with some of the Oriental folks near China, okay? And then he dies at the age of 33. Again, brass is inferior to silver. Silver is inferior to gold. Then you got the Roman Empire, which is strong and mighty and is represented by iron. But again, iron is inferior to all the rest. And then you get this mixture of clay and iron, which shows the weakness and the frailty. And so from God's perspective, man starts off thinking himself to be way up there, and all the successive empires are inferior. Then when God shows this same image in Daniel 7, he represents each of these world empires, not by a metal, but by an animal or a beast, where heaven shows that man's empires are beastly, carnivorous, dangerous, and damaging. And so here, God is condescending on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows them this dream that Nebuchadnezzar can appreciate because he starts off this head of gold. So God condescends, gives him this image that Nebuchadnezzar can really relate to. And then heaven's going to give the same image in Daniel 7 from heaven's perspective, and each one of these kingdoms are going to be represented by a beast or an animal. Okay? Well, the king wants his dream given to him and the interpretation in the first half of Daniel 2. All right? Now, Pharaoh, when it comes to Joseph, Pharaoh has his two dreams, remember? And the next day when he calls his counselors, he tells them what he dreamt. And then he wants the interpretation. And they're all befuddled. So Joseph saves the day. In this instance, it's a little different. Nebuchadnezzar didn't forget his dream. He's going to put his counselors, his magicians, and his soothsayers to the test because he knows exactly what he dreamt. He's going to demand of them not just the interpretation, but I want you to recreate what I dreamt and then give me the interpretation. And when they begin to stall on him, he begins to say, maybe your counsel up until now hasn't been straight with me. If you don't give me dream and interpretation by a set time, you're all going to be liquidated. And that would have included Daniel in the three Hebrew boys. So that could have been the devil's using of him to destroy members of the royal seed. Well, Daniel puts it to prayer. God reveals not only the dream, but the interpretation. And when everything seems to be dark and gloomy, Daniel, like Joseph, comes to the forefront and tells the king, the God that I serve is a God who gives dreams and gives the interpretation of dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar is all ears. Okay? He's all ears. Well, now we come to verse 31-35. Here, Daniel tells the king first the dream. This metallic man. All right? But now he's going to go one step even further. He's going to unfold the dream. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 36. This is the dream. So what I read in verse 31 to 35, okay, from verses 36 all the way to 45, Daniel is going to peel back like an onion the skins and the different layers of the onion. Ready? And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven had given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. So notice number one, the sovereignty of God, even over pagan kingdoms. Notice what Daniel tells this pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that by his own might, by his own cunning, by his own military strategy, he's gained the kingdom. Daniel has to humble the king and tell him, the God of heaven has given you your throne. The God of heaven has given you this unique position. So if that is true, then that's a biblical principle that means what, beloved? President Obama sits in the Oval Office because a sovereign God has placed him there. All right? All the members of Congress, the 450 plus, I may be close to the actual number, but I think I'm close. They're there by the sovereignty of God using the voting box, the ballot box, absentee ballots through you. The nine judges of the Supreme Court are there. The mayor of our beloved city sits in his chair, and Governor Brownback sits in his chair, and all of the Kansas legislators sit in their chair. Even the city dog catcher sits in his chair or drives his truck with the cage by the sovereignty of God. Read on. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Notice what else Daniel says. Not only has he given you the chair, i.e. throne, not only has he given you majesty and glory and pomp and strength and army, he's allowed you to conquer the Assyrians, who took away the 10 northern tribes earlier, back in the 8th century B.C. What else is he telling? Everything that crawls, everything that flies, everything that swims, and everything that hops and has a face, God gave it to you. And notice, you cannot get around this interpretation. How does verse 38 end? Thou art this head of gold. So, beloved, I don't care who you listen to or what books that you read, liberal, conservative, and in between. Daniel from heaven, heaven to Daniel, tells the king, you are the golden head. Can't get around that. It ain't some future Babylonian kingdom yet to be. Saddam Hussein was actually trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. And God got rid of him because God promised through prophecy that city would never be rebuilt. Read on. And after thee shall rise another kingdom, notice, inferior to thee. You may want to underline that, inferior. That's that condescending through the metals from gold. Now we're going to work our way to silver. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now I submit to you, brothers and sisters, you're reading black on white, you're reading the same translation that I'm reading. Notice there's no gaps. When you read that, you draw the conclusion these kingdoms come in rapid succession. Okay, there wasn't a void between these kingdoms, just an empty void with nobody in charge. When Babylon fell to the Persians all in one night, Daniel chapter 5, one night. And Alexander the Great, he sweeps and he eventually has several major battles with the Persians and he conquers them. And then when his empire, Alexander's empire, divides into four parts, the Roman Empire was already starting to rise on the Italian peninsula. There's no gaps. So you have to be within context. No gaps so far. Rapid succession. One empire follows another. Now verses 40 following centers on the fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall they break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toe, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. As you read verses 40 to 41, dealing with the two legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mingled, you find no gap implied. You have to be very, very cautious. Just like in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, in the beginning was the Word. No, excuse me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. There is a segment within the professing Christian church where they place a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's called the gap theory. And between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you have a gap of millions of years. And when you come to Genesis 1 and 3, you don't have the original creation of 6 24-hour days followed by the day of rest. Are you with me? You have a recreation. God takes the chaotic mess that he judged and refashions a whole new world in 6 24-hour days. Those who teach the gap theory teach that in Genesis 1:1 and between 1 and 2, you had millions of years, you had death, destruction, disease, graves, decay, dinosaurs, and a pre-Adamic civilization of upright human individuals. They teach that in that gap, the devil rebels. God takes the devil, throws him and the demons upon the earth, and the markings and the craters on the moon are the scars of that cosmic battle. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you find that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? I just gave you the gap theory, kind of capsulized. That's a whole lot of theology between what? Maybe less than an eighth of an inch of space in your Bible between the print. Now, if you're going to sit there and say, Pastor, that's out to lunch, and I would agree with you. There's no gaps here. As you read this, where do you find the remote implication that there's a gap? If there is a gap, it's because certain individuals who have a certain grid or a certain style of interpretation laid that over the scriptures and put it there when it doesn't belong there. That's my contention. Now, read on. As of the toes of the feet were a part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now, history does bear one thing, that does bring one thing to the forefront. Let me just share this with you. You can go read this any way you want to. You can go to a library and find this information, or you can Google it on your own internet. Nero reigned for 13 years. He starts off great. Everybody loved him.
And just like the typical Democrat, towards the end of his reign, when he went nuts, he gave people bread, circus, and entertainment to keep him happy. But he was also a brutal killer. When he commits suicide in the summer, June of 68 AD, already having killed Paul in Rome, Peter is dead by this time. James, the brother of our Lord, is also martyred way before this time. And the pastor James, Jesus' half-brother, who pastored the church in Jerusalem, he was martyred in the 40 period, in the 48, I think it's 48, no, he wrote, sometime shortly after 48 AD. The Roman Empire goes into tailspin. Within 18 months, after Nero commits a little harry-carry, in 18 months, you have four Roman emperors. In 18 months. Some of them didn't even reign 6 months. All of them, I believe, were assassinated. Four of them. History also tells us that when Nero died, those nations on the periphery of Rome that hated to be subjugated by them rose up and began to declare independence by going to battle. Well, during the reign of these four emperors, these emperors were out there trying to take the reins of power back, having major battle conflicts. History tells us that the Roman Empire was on life support. She was gasping. And she could have fell. That's what history bears out. For me, that's the portion of history, feet of clay, feet of iron. The kingdom is loosely held together. It's not until Vespasian, the father of Titus, when Nero commits suicide and you have these four emperors in succession within only 18 months, he goes to Rome and the Roman soldiers who loved him proclaim him to be the king or the Caesar. And guess what happens with him? He breaks the line starting with Julius Caesar. From Julius Caesar to Nero, although those emperors came from Julius Caesar's bloodline, or those who were handpicked, who or they adopted to become their successors. That whole Julian line is gone. And then you have Vespasian. And Vespasian comes in with the paddles, and he jumpstarts the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire takes a big, deep heave and comes back to life. That's borne out in history. So this is not the second coming of Christ, as I was taught. The stone, or the rock, and even the New Testament bears out that Jesus is the rock, the stone upon which the church is built and upon which we are built upon that spiritual temple or that kingdom. That's the first coming of Christ being hurtled, and this entire monstrosity comes to a crash. Read on. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You and I both know that if you mix iron with clay, there isn't going to be too much cohesiveness. It's not going to stick together. Now notice, in the days of these kings, well, the context bears out this. These Babylon goes into the Medes and Persians. Medes and Persians flows into the Greeks. The Greeks goes into the Roman Empire with no gaps, total succession. One empire follows another. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This is not the second coming of Christ as is taught by many today. Jesus was the one who said, John the Baptist was the one who said what? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We also find out in the writings of Paul or the writings of Luke in the book of Acts, Jesus, during the 40 days after his resurrection, but before the ascension, he teaches his disciples what? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And when you read the book of Acts, where do you find the apostles associating? We've already spent a season, or not a season, but a short series. The name of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is tied in with the kingdom. Well, that kingdom is here. And when you read the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, what did Jesus teach us about the kingdom parables? Wheat and tare, good fish, bad fish, sheep and goats, dogs and pigs will live together until the end when the harvest comes. And he will separate everything that is bad first, cast them into a lake of fire, and then he will gather his flock into his fold. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 13. The good seed and bad seed sit side by side in the same church. Look at the Laodicean congregation. Look at all seven congregations there in that one part of the book of the Revelation. Now read on. Verse 44. Those days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. My understanding now, beloved, is verse 44 has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ and him bringing Shangri-La to earth. The kingdom is now. You, by virtue of the passion of Christ, are made kings and priests, past tense. Christ said all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. He presides over his kingdom. Now, it's not a literal, tangible kingdom in the sense that everybody that walks this globe is a convert. But the kingdom of God, like this rock, uncut by hands, that would imply the virgin birth. Jesus didn't have a male father. This rock represents him in his first advent, not the second. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's a reference to Christ, he's the stone, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Notice, it breaks the whole structure. So therefore, beloved, the remnants of these kingdoms have to have been around when the stone falls. Babylon ain't around no more. The Persians ain't around no more. Greeks are not around no more in the sense of Alexander the Great in the Roman Empire. There isn't a Caesar ruling from Rome. It says quite plainly, in the days of these kings, the great God had made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Verses 45 again. For me, brothers and sisters, I'm just simply reading black on white. And I have brought no one's interpretation from their commentaries into the mix. I'm reading verse 45, and there's not a hint of a gap. Just like in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's no gap there. Those who taught the gap theory put it there. There's no gap in verse 45. None. So I believe that the stone that represents Christ, when that stone would come and destroy these kingdoms and set up the spiritual kingdom of Christ in the hearts of his people, was the first advent. Now, what was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction? Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. Now notice, he's a pagan. So he directs his worship to Daniel, not to the God of Daniel. Notice, he worships Daniel. And commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Not to the God of Daniel, but to Daniel himself. Now notice again, he's a pagan, he's lost, he's in darkness, he's swimming in his own depravity. He's impressed by what Daniel has given to him. Daniel tells him earlier, only God can interpret dreams. Just like Joseph told Pharaoh, only God can give you the interpretation. But again, in verses 46, he's acting naturally. He directs his worship to the interpreter. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Now in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar is not making a confession of salvation. He's simply acknowledging at this point that your God outweighs my gods interpreting dreams. That's all he's saying. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his three friends put themselves to the test for 10 days, not eating of the king's meat and drinking of the king's wine, and when they stood before the king and were able to answer the questions thrown at him, he said of them, you're 10 times wiser than the other students. And he only praises Daniel's God in that context. He's not saved yet. Here he simply acknowledges, when it comes to dreams and visions, your deity ranks one. That's all he's claiming. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon. Now that's where Daniel gets really catapulted in the governmental chain. And chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, the amount of time between Daniel's 1 and 2 is not eons of time in Daniel's life. This probably happened to him within a short amount of time following the events of Daniel 1. So he's a relatively young man. All right? And notice how he's catapulted in this promotion. Notice it, please. Not only is he gifted with gifts, he's made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Okay? And then he's made the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So apparently they had a hierarchy just like we do in our own government. Some type of a hierarchical structure. Well, Daniel went from student to what? Man, he's up there wearing 4 stars. He's an ambassador. He represents Nebuchadnezzar at that point in time with all the other nations around the Empire of Babylon. He was a very highly exalted man. Now, what else can we learn here? Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he even makes that man's enemies at peace with him. That's one principle here. Another principle is this. If you and I are willing to trust God and put Him first, the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5. That's another principle being played out. And notice, did Daniel tell the king, oh, I'm too holy and pious, I can't have these titles? To do so would be pride. Daniel received and accepted them. Why? Because it was the God of heaven exalting Daniel, because Daniel was going to play a key role in government and in politics and in religion for his people. And so just like God rose up in Esther, are you with me? And just like God rose up a Joseph at a certain point in redemptive history, here we see God raises up Daniel to be a key chunk of salt and light for his people who were in exile. And guess what I believe? Guess how foolish I am. I believe that this exaltation into a prominent place of position and influence can happen to any one of you. Any one of you. A high-paying job where you work, and God wants to bump you up into a position where you're over a bunch of people, and you can basically influence policy. You can influence shop and office behavior because you're in that position. Well, who's to say that God cannot raise you into a position of local and civil government? Daniel was well past into his 80s when he was still shuffling around. He's going to play a governmental role in two empires. So Daniel didn't retire. He was still functioning as a very senior saint in high positions of government despite his age. So God is able to exalt any one of you, brothers and sisters, if you're willing to stand in the gap and be the man or the woman that God would have you be, and if God wants to elevate you above people to be an influence, salt and light, he can do that. That's what you see here. And I'm foolish enough to say, yeah, God, I think you can. Now notice what Daniel does. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Notice, Daniel wasn't some little humble, pious church mouse going squeak. He has this position. Come on now, are you with me? He has this position conferred upon him because of what the king has decreed, because of how God, how Daniel's God comes to Daniel and shines this light upon Daniel's mind to interpret the dream and to give the dream. What does Daniel say? Oh, by the way, I got three friends. I make a request. His first hour on the job, I make a request that you elevate these three friends of mine. And the king did it. Now, was that brash? Was that out of step? No. Guess what that is? Look at me. Daniel simply put into application his newfound position. If someone's going to give you a position to rule or a position to govern or a position to oversee, you don't say, well, I'll take a vacation now. I'll take a sabbatical. No, Daniel stepped 1 foot right already, not even an hour within his job, his new positions. And he asked the king, I want these three friends elevated. And the king said, so be it. Was he brash? Was he out of line? Was he overstepping the boundaries? Was he puffed up with his new position? No. Because see, in Daniel 3, these three boys take the spotlight. Once again, God is going to exalt certain people in his sovereign plan into positions of authority and positions of influence to make things, to make policy, to be an influence, and to cause change. And yes, I'm dumb enough to believe that God can do that even today in the 21st century. Chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 follows historically on the heels of chapter 2. Let's see how depraved Nebuchadnezzar is. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now, liberals like to take this little first line here and use it to destroy the book of Daniel. And they come up with this allegation. I'm going to teach it to you so you know how to respond to it. My word, when you read about how tall this statue was, how in the world could they have made a solid statue of gold as big as the Bible here claims? And they throw that bone out to you and I to see whether or not we're going to stumble. You know how you answer them? The image that is being talked about here was not a solid stone image. That would have taken a whole lot of gold. It was simply a hollowed out statue overlaid with gold. And yet liberal theologians like to take this little verse and throw it at you and say, how in the world could they have built a statue this big of solid gold? Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now, the standard cubit is 18 inches. So you take 18 inches and multiply it by 60. How tall would that have been? Anyone can do the math in their head? 90 feet. You're going to make a solid 90-foot statue? No. It was a hollowed-out statue overlaid with gold. And the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. That tells you how wide this monster was. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, conservative scholars will tell you the following, and I would agree. He has this dream, right? In chapter 2. And he's told that his empire is going to come to an end. Gold is going to be replaced with silver, silver with brass, brass with iron, iron with feet mingled with iron and clay. Maybe Daniel must have went back to his little throne room and really didn't relish the idea that all that I've built and all that I've achieved is going to come to an end. The natural man, the depraved man, wants to hang on to power and the time to play with the power. Many feel that the construction of this image was the aftertaste of the image he saw in Daniel 2, and I would agree. So he builds this statue. And notice, it's not overlaid with silver. It's not overlaid with brass. And it's not overlaid with iron. And Daniel told them in the verse you and I just got done studying a few moments ago, he says, oh, the gold, this head, that's you. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He overlays the entire monstrosity, all in gold. That represents what? Moi, me, and my empire. Read on. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Notice in verses 2, he calls the entire governmental structure. Meaning, brothers and sisters, that representatives from every quarter of the Babylonian Empire, which at that time, listen carefully, would have included, to give you a sense of perspective, the modern-day countries of Iran and Iraq, all right? The modern-day country of Syria, that strip of land called Judea or Palestine, all the way down to Egypt, that entire chunk of real estate. So while this monstrosity is being constructed that represents him and his empire, you got the Pony Express going to all reaches of the empire, saying on a certain date, you all need to be in Babylon because we're going to have a dedication of this great statue to our king and to our monarch. Notice the pageantry here. Notice all the fanfare. Notice all the pomp and circumstances that Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw into this because he doesn't want to face the fact he's going to be replaced someday from gold to silver. Read on. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded. Now picture, you got this statue. You got nothing but a sea of heads. And everybody is dressed in their regalia, wearing the symbols of their rank. Okay? And this man cries out, it's commanded. O peoples, nations, and languages. Now notice that. People, nations, and languages. We're not talking about a handful of folk. There were thousands that day on this plain. And there was a platform with the king and the herald that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, dulcimer, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. What do men do today? Whether it's at a military ceremony, whether it's a parade, whether it's an inaugural address about to be given, the swearing in of a new president, what do you see the world doing today? All the dignitaries in their three-piece suits, all the military with their brass, just the glittering and the ribbons are shining, the bugles, the trumpets, the drums, the cymbals. Even at Memorial Day, just a few days from now, we're going to have all this pomp and circumstance as they lay wreaths and little flags over all the cemeteries across this nation. Isn't it amazing how man takes government and religion? This is church and state in the same bedroom. And then we're going to add ambiance. We're going to add music. Are you with me? You're going to add music. And what does music do to the soul? We're going to grip the hearts and the minds and the passion and the will and the affections of everybody. And we're going to strike up the band. When I was in basic training and we would go on parade, you would have all these flights out there on the parade ground. And you would have this reviewing stand with all the generals and the colonels and the majors and everything is just a glistening and shining. All the wives, all the moms and dads. And then we would march in front of that reviewing stand. And they would say, "Eyes right." And you would look right. And you would salute. And just like mechanical men marching all in step. And guess what was off in the background? They had this big drum. And you would hear boom, 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 boom. And guess what happened? Every time the boom hit, it was on the second and fourth step with the right foot. And that kept you in cadence. It kept you in step where nobody looked like an idiot marching and bouncing up and down. Boom, boom. What's Nebuchadnezzar doing here? He has a concert. He has a concert with all the ancient pyroclastic effects to grip and to captivate and to subjugate souls of men. Are you with me? That's what the world does. Read on. "Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, all the nations, and all those languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now listen, many in that audience, knowing or unknowing, when they bowed, as soon as that music struck up, and they were to fall prostrate before that golden statue, brothers and sisters, listen, though the worship was directed to the statue represented Nebuchadnezzar. And when you bow to the statue, you inadvertently bow to him, to his authority, to his position, and his sovereignty over their hearts, their minds, their bodies, and their possessions. I own you. Now I want you to think. This is government and the power of religion welded together. What a well-orchestrated concert of music. Before Indians went on the warpath, did they just simply put war paint, jump on their ponies, and kill white men? They danced in front of their fires, did they not? They got themselves up into a frenzy. In Africa, certain tribes, before they go off with their tribal campaign to kill each other, they don't just mark themselves up. After they paint themselves, they have that bonfire. And sometimes they will dance and jump for hours to get into that frenzy. And then they go off and kill. Isn't it amazing how the devil is so slick? He takes something so non-moral, like music. Music in itself, there's no good or evil. But he'll take that and he'll weave it with religion and government. Adolf Hitler, Nuremberg rallies, 1933. Have you ever seen those black and white newsreels of the Nuremberg rallies? Nothing but an ocean of people. And the music is playing. And Hitler would purposely be late. And everybody's getting all antsy and the crowds are, "Where is he? Where's our Führer? Where's our leader? Where's our God?" And then all of a sudden he would just show up and everybody would go bananas. And the music would play. And when he stood behind that podium, even now, you can go to Nuremberg, and that arena is still there. And where he stood, that platform is still there. And when he stood there, it was almost messianic, the grip that he had over those people. Remember when the Beatles came to town in the 60s? Had a hard day's night, and all the girls just going to town, just going bonkers. The Beatles, before going on concert, would tell the people, this is how the girls are going to act in conjunction with the song that we're going to sing. The Beatles knew exactly what type of behavior that they would generate from the women in the crowd by the beat and the music. So you have religion, you have government, and you got music. And Nebuchadnezzar used all three. Now notice verses 6. Notice the bite with religion and government in the same bed. When the music strikes and you don't bow, we're going to make you into a French fry. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a little bit of a motivator? Is that a little bit of a motivator? That's a big motivator. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me. It is not inconceivable for something like that, like this, to happen in our own country. It may not go to this degree, but if you speak in a politically incorrect fashion, we're going to ostracize you. We're going to take your tax exemption from you. We're going to confiscate your buildings. And we're going to relinquish you Christians to a third-class state. What did Hitler do to the Jews? Beloved, Hitler just didn't one night take all the Jews and put them in a concentration camp and start burning them. You know what he did first? He simply categorized them as non-people. They're not people. Then they passed laws saying to the German folk, you can no longer go to your Jewish doctor, you can no longer go to your Jewish butcher, and you can no longer send your kids to a school with a Jewish teacher. And then they said, later on, Jews can't own property. It was simply a slow fire. And then lo and behold, the Jews were told, we're going to deport you into a work camp, and everything, you just take one little suitcase, and everything else that you leave behind goes to the German folk. Bingo, Dachau. That didn't happen overnight. Just passing a series of laws. First you say the Jews are not a people. Then you ostracize them. Then you paint the Star of David on their front door of their mom and pop store to warn people, Judah verboten. Judah, leave. Judah, rouse. Jews, leave. It's quite conceivable that can happen here to us. That's a pretty good motivator. Verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans drew near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Notice how they sweet talk the king. O Obama, may you have a third term. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So they remind the king about verses 6. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now look at verse 12 and go back to verse 49 of chapter 2. There's your cross-reference. That shows you so far chapters 1 to 2 to 3 follow chronologically. Alright? They tell the king, you have set certain Jews over the province. And now they name them. O king, these guys have no regard thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What's happening today in our own culture? We have these Christians. They have weird views about abortion. They got antiquated views about marriage and about what constitutes a marriage. A man and a woman, a children, a cat, a dog, a hamster, whatever. But we have this alternate lifestyle, and they just don't see it your way. You know, these Christians, they all the time get in the way. They're like a cancer. They're like a parasite. And they got to be removed. You know what Hitler called the Jews back in the 30s? Rodents and parasites. And he told the German people, or he asked the German people a simple question. What do you do with a rodent and with a parasite? And all the German people said what? You kill them. So it wasn't too soon that when they went to burning books, Jewish writings, Jewish literature, when they burnt books, one person said, as soon as you burn books, it's not too soon, it's not too far, that you begin to burn people. You got to burn the person who gave the idea that's in the book. So what's going on today? Are we not being kind of slowly relegated to the corner or to the back of the hall or to the back of the aisle? We got a mean God who simply is a cosmic killjoy with his stupid Ten Commandments? Don't you know that I want to be free and express myself? I feel that I'm a boy trapped in a female body and I got to simply be blooming. I got to just simply release myself. And don't you dare tell me, dear church, that that's wrong. If I want to pop my veins with drugs and get a high and get a buzz, you can't tell me otherwise. And if I want to live my life as if there's no God, please don't give me a guilt trip with your gospel. And don't you dare tell me that Jesus is the only way to salvation. There's Buddha, there's Hindu, there's Islam, there's all kind of roads leading to heaven. We're all going to the same place, ain't we? And then you and I come along saying, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. That's too narrow. That's too confining. That's too restrictive. We're going to put you in the oven. You follow my drift? This was 6th century BC. Here we are 21 centuries AD. And brothers and sisters, it's very conceivable that if God really takes his hands off this country, you and I may be experiencing some of the things that's going on now in the third world. You've read the magazines. Children being shot in the belly. Girls being captured and put into a sex trade. And brothers and sisters having their heads taken off as an act of mercy killing. You say, but Pastor, that's happening in Egypt. Beloved, it's already come here. You got certain communities in the state of Michigan where Sharia law is on the books in certain neighborhoods. And if a father wants to kill his daughter because she brought dishonor to the family, it's being done right now. Right now. How soon before they take their attention off of that and put it on you and I? Well, we'll leave our three buddies here. We'll pick that up at a different time. But I hope that you've enjoyed what you heard tonight. Jesus did come. He did establish his kingdom in the days of these kings. And you are citizens of that blessed kingdom. So guess what? If we truly live kingdom lives, we're going to find ourselves getting in trouble like the three Hebrew boys will in this chapter.